If you were ever a child relating to your parents, you used this technique. If you have ever been in any kind of association with other people who had another opinion than you did, you've used this technique. Marianne learned this technique when she was debating. When you have an expected argument that is going to come against you in this debate, you prepare ahead of time to answer the objection. But she didn't learn that formally, or she did learn it formally in her debate classes, but she learned it very early on as a young Girl Scout. When she was a Brownie Scout, she learned this technique selling Girl Scout cookies. Now, you have to understand the context here in which Marianne grew up. She grew up with a father who was a sales executive responsible for training salesmen around the country. And he wanted his girls to learn how to sell. He wanted them to learn this technique. So, he sat his young, unenthused purveyor of Girl Scout cookies down and said, "Now here's how we're going to sell Girl Scout cookies. When you come and you make a presentation, you're not going to ask them, 'Do you want to buy some?' No, you are anticipating their objection, 'I don't want any,' and you say instead, 'How many boxes of Girl Scout cookies would you like to buy?' Now, if the person that you're talking to actually states the fact that they don't want any Girl Scout cookies, well, then you say, 'Well, Girl Scout cookies are a very inexpensive way to show how much you love the people around you. How many would you like to buy for the other people in your life?'" Next question, next objection that might come, "Well, I already bought some. I bought some at the office." Now, you're going to lose the sale if you challenge their integrity. "You lied to me, didn't you?" No, you can't say that. So you say, "That's great. I'm sure you know how good those cookies are. I bet you don't have enough in your freezer to last you for very long. How many would you like to buy in order to put in your freezer?" Well, you might get another objection. "I don't have any money." All right. Well, if you're taking orders for the Girl Scout cookies, you can simply say, "That's okay. You don't have to pay me now. When I deliver your cookies, then you can pay me." Well, or if you have the cookies there and you're trying to sell them, and they say, "Well, I don't have any money," you can say, "That's okay. When can I come back?" Always anticipating their objection, and you have an answer. Now, you've used this technique yourself. You anticipate something that somebody's going to come against you with. They have an objection to whatever you say, and you're preparing an answer for them. And when that objection comes, you're ready. We see it in a variety of different ways. In literature, it's called a diatribe. And the author will present the objection that he knows is in the mind of his audience, and he'll often pose it as a question. And then he will answer that question himself or herself. In the book of Romans, Paul uses this technique a couple of times. We've already seen it in Romans chapter 2. He had previously talked in chapter 1 about the guilt of the Gentiles. And now in chapter 2, Paul says, "You who are moralists, you are under the same kind of guilt as the Gentiles." Anticipating that question or that objection, Paul states the problem in a question in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he answers the expected objection in the form of a question. Now, in chapter 3 that we begin this morning, Paul has a series of questions, a little bit more extended diatribe, because he is talking to Jews. Remember last week, at the end of chapter 2, we were talking about the Jew and their guilt before God. We looked at the end of chapter 3 where Paul is driving this whole thing. He spends 3 chapters talking about the guilt of mankind. While I'm at it, let me go back to our outline. This is where we are in the book of Romans. Paul spends 3 chapters talking about sin. And if you think about it, it makes sense. If you are able to convince someone that they are dirty, you don't have to tell them a great deal about how to bathe or when to bathe. They simply know they need to, and they want to do so. Okay, in this particular subsection, dealing with sin, we have already talked about how God pronounces guilt upon the Gentiles because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness that they placed, that He placed within their mind and around them. God placed His truth in their mind, in their conscience, and He placed it around them in nature. And He says, all Gentiles, all people, apart from the grace of God, have suppressed that truth. We have run away from it. Chapter 2, then he talks about the moralist who says, well, I'm not like that kind of a person. I'm not an impious, I'm not immoral kind of person. I'm basically a good person, the moralist says. And God says to him through Paul's letter, you too stand guilty before God, apart from His grace. Now, last week we started at the end of chapter 2, talking about Jews who stand guilty before the Lord. Chapter 3 emphasizes that. And Paul is here in chapter 3 anticipating problems, objections that these people are going to have. He has just said at the end of chapter 2, the Jew who claims to have a lineage from Abraham, ergo, therefore, he is saved. Remember last week we talked about, I gave you 4 different quotations from rabbis who said, if a person is circumcised, he is therefore saved. He will not endure hell. He will automatically go to heaven. And Paul says, circumcision by itself is nothing. All of your religious deeds by themselves are nothing. They are worthless in the sight of God. And Paul drives home the point at the end of chapter 2 that God judges on the heart, not on the external things of life. The Jew, as Paul is expecting, is going to have all kinds of objections. Wait a minute, Paul. And he deals with these that he anticipates in the first 8 verses of chapter 9. Now, I think some of the questions that Paul raises, these objections that he then answers, I think Paul had these questions thrown at his feet a number of times over the course of his ministry, and it may be that Paul is reflecting back on the time before he was saved. This may be a diatribe between Paul the Pharisee and Paul the Christian. Now, these first 8 verses are difficult to understand. They're a little convoluted. Paul is taking a devil's advocate kind of a point of view in a couple of these kind of questions. And it's difficult in some instances to wrap our mind around exactly what is he saying. I'm going to try to be as clear as I can, but I need you to work very hard this morning to think through the scriptures with me, because it doesn't lay itself out crystal clear and very easily. Now, I see in these first 8 verses of chapter 3, 4 objections that Paul deals with. Let me read it, beginning in verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through a lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some have claimed that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. All right, four objections that Paul deals with as he tells this Jew, apart from the grace of God, you stand guilty before God. Objection number one. Wait a minute, Paul. If I understand you right, what you're telling me is it's of no benefit for me to be a Jew. All of this religious stuff that I have been chasing is empty and it's futile. It's worth nothing. There's no advantage to being a Jew. There's no benefit. If I understand you, Paul. And he says, no. There are great benefits to being a Jew. There are great benefits to having a spiritual religious heritage. Now, in chapter 1, verse 18, he has said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Where there is wrongdoing, there is wrath. Now that applies to every kind of person. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a moralist, whether your skin color is blue or purple or yellow or brown. It does not matter. Anyone who does wrong is rewarded by God's wrath. Well, what benefit is there for some of the religious stuff that we keep around our life? Specifically, at the end of verse 2, Paul mentions this particular benefit that the Jews have. He says, they, speaking of the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Basically, the Jew had been given God's word. No other nation had received that gift. If you'll turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. We read this. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Moses asks the people. The answer to his rhetorical question is no one. There is no other nation that has been given this kind of gift. Well, there is great advantage to having a spiritual heritage where you hear God's word preached and lived out. There's great benefit there. If you look with me over at Psalm 147, Psalm 147, verse 19. He that is God declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and has for his ordinance, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. No other nation knows about what God has given us in His Word. Now, there are great benefits to having a religious heritage and having a religious manner of life and living. What the Jews did, though, however, is to say, because I am ethnically a Jew, because I have been circumcised, therefore I am saved. It's all external stuff. Okay, now let me apply this here to our life in our day. It's very easy for parents to prematurely judge the eternal state of our children because, well, when Johnny was 4, he prayed to receive Jesus into his heart. When Susie was 6 years old, she was baptized. Now, I'm not putting aside or discrediting in any way somebody praying to receive Christ or somebody being baptized into Christ. Those are very good things. Please don't misunderstand. What I'm saying is, when I find parents hearkening back to those events, that external stuff in a child's past, hanging on to that, when their life as an adult is anything like living for Christ, we may be making a serious mistake and may be using those external things to create a false sense of security. Because, you see, those gifts that we have been given, whether that's baptism, whether that's modeling prayer that begins that relationship with Christ, those things are external things. God doesn't look on that stuff. By themselves, they are worthless to the Lord. What matters is the heart. Is the heart changed? Is it transformed? Is it following in the footsteps of Christ? That is evidence of a person being saved. Now, all of that other religious stuff around you finds value when the heart is changed. When it's not changed, it's worthless futility. There's great benefit for a child to be sitting here in the pew under the teaching of the Word. There's great benefit for that child to know, love, and appreciate other adults, other older people that are walking the Christian life, that are living the Scriptures. There is great benefit to that. And we don't want to throw that away. We don't want to discredit that. We can't put our faith in that. God doesn't look on that to save people. He looks on the heart. These Jews that Paul was addressing in Romans 3 put great weight in the external things of life. And when Paul said those external things by themselves don't add up to diddly in God's eyes, they errantly came to the conclusion, well, then they don't matter at all. And that's the objection that came to with Paul. Oh, well, it doesn't matter that I'm a Jew. There's no effect. There's no benefit. There's no advantage there. And Paul says, wait. No, you misunderstand. There is great benefit, but we have to see it in its proper place. Second objection. Paul, your teaching discredits God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. What then? Okay, this is the words in the objector. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Here's what he's saying. This is the person who is standing in objection to Paul's statement that the Jews stand guilty before God. And this objector says, wait a minute, Paul. It really doesn't matter at all whether I believe or not. God will be faithful to redeem His people. Now that is a true statement. God will be faithful to redeem His people. What the Jew was assuming was because he was of the line of Abraham, he was automatically a part of God's family. Repeatedly we find in Scripture the Jews saying, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. Implying, intimating, that they are therefore part of God's family. Now God is true to His covenantal promises, but we have to define what is God's family. You see, we can't just take a promise of Scripture that God is going to redeem His people, rip it out of its context, and apply it to whomever, wherever, and whenever we so choose. That's using truth for our own advantage. That will get us absolutely nowhere as we stand before the throne of God. You see, God judges and He governs according to His standard of truth. That's why we have to be so careful to understand the Scriptures and not to read in our own interpretation of it, because this is God's Word. We have to get into His mind to understand, what did You mean by this, O Lord? And so when God makes a promise, a covenant to His people to redeem them from sin, we have to understand, what do You mean and who do You mean? It's not simply enough to be in the home of Christian godly people. Before the eyes of the Lord, that there is an advantage to you, but it's not, as I put it in your notes, this is from John Stott wrote this, it's not an advantage of security, it's an advantage of responsibility. So the Jew says, in anticipation of reading Paul's words here at the end of chapter 2, the Jew says, Paul, it doesn't matter if I believe, just that God is faithful. All right, in response to this kind of thinking, that God has to be faithful regardless of my life, Paul uses some very strong language. In verse 4, it's translated, may it never be. If you have the NIV, it's translated, not at all. Revised Standard reads, by no means. King James reads, God forbid. Another commentator put these words on it. Not on your life. Not in 1,000 years. Paul is very exercised at this point because we are pulling the truth of the Scriptures out of the Scriptures and walking on them. And that absolutely rips his soul apart. And he says, rather, in contrast to this Jew's misconception of God's faithfulness, he says, rather than God being faithful defined by my standard, no, God, let him be found true, though every man be found a liar. In other words, we as human beings are going to be found to be liars far sooner than God will ever be found to be a liar. He will never be found to be a liar because it is foundationally true. It is a given. It is a priori that God is faithful no matter what. Always to His promises. God is faithful. Then he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 40. See that? in the New American Standard, it's put in small caps, showing you that Paul is making a quotation here from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 51, verse 4. You know what Psalm 51 was about. That's where David wrote his prayer of confession before the Lord, having committed sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation of Israel. And in that psalm, David says, God, you will be just if you give me your full, complete anger and wrath, because I deserve it. Now think about it. Here is David, the king of Israel, with whom God had made a personal covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. God made that promise to David himself. And David says, God, I know that I justly deserve your wrath. You will be justified in your words. David understood that I can't pull God's promises out of context and willy-nilly apply them according to my standard of thinking. Third objection, verses 5 and 6. This objection says, in effect, Paul, your teaching discredits God's justice. And Paul anticipates that, and he answers that. Look at verse 5. Here it's stated as a question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Here's what they're thinking. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what the objector is saying is, okay, Paul, if my sin, my unrighteousness, my failures amplify God's grace and His mercy, then the deeper I go into despair, into immorality, for example, the darker my unrighteousness, the brighter God's righteousness. Do you see their line of thinking? They're saying, okay, Paul, if I understand you right, you're saying that God's mercy is going to be shown upon His people, and He is going to receive great glory from this. Wonderful. Well, then, the more sin there is for God to forgive, then the more merciful He is shown to be. Right? So, let's be more unrighteous so that God will get more glory. Well, if you follow that line of thinking, God would be unfair to punish unrighteous people. Do you see that? Because He would be stealing from Himself glory that He deserved. You see that? Now, at the end of verse 5, Paul says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Of course He's not unrighteous. And he says in a parenthetical note, it's almost as though Paul is embarrassed to have to put this in print. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Of course, this is a ludicrous thought that we accentuate our unrighteousness in order for God to be righteous and for His mercy to be magnified. As a matter of fact, if God would be wrong and unjust to condemn us for sin. You see that? Because by my sin I amplify His mercy and His goodness and His grace. So He would be wrong to condemn me. Paul says, this is crazy thinking. Verse 6. May it never be! For otherwise, how will God judge the world? He can't judge the world according to this kind of thinking. Mankind has a universal blight against us. And the blight is this. Somehow, some way, in the deep, dark recesses of who I am, there's something good there. You may have to look kind of deep, but deep down in my heart, there's goodness there. Now, when we extrapolate that thinking out, we come to this kind of conclusion. God is wrong for punishing me. God is wrong for condemning me. God is unjust to show me His wrath. Why? Because somehow God has missed that kernel of goodness deep down in my soul. And Paul says, that, my friends, is rubbish. Scripture doesn't teach that. Reason doesn't teach that. No, we are not impugning God's justice in any way by this gospel that starts out talking about our sin. No, we amplify God's justice. He is just as He is faithful. It is a part of His character. You can't pull it out of Him. He will always respond to every person and in every circumstance with justice. And in some cases, with mercy. But mercy is not something that we all deserve. It's not an entitlement. We are entitled to His justice. Fourth objection. It's an amplification of the third one. It is blowing this up into its logical conclusion, but it's shown for the absurdity that it is. The objection might be stated like this way. Paul, your teaching discredits God's glory. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie, this is the objector talking here, as Paul puts in word, this is part of the diatribe, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, you see what the objector is saying? Okay. If I'm the more of a liar that I am, the more God's truthfulness is revealed. Same kind of idea as we found in the previous verses. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? An increase of evil brings an increase of good. Is the line of thinking. This is what we call antinomianism. It's what theologians will label it. There are two twin sisters of heresy I want to put in front of you. One's called legalism, the other called antinomianism. Legalism will be on the right, antinomianism is going to be on the left. Legalism says there is law without grace. Antinomianism says just the opposite. There is grace and no law. Antinomianism is made up of two Greek words, anti, preposition which means against, and nomos or namas, depending on where the student of Greek went to school, which means law. So antinomianism means against law. They throw the law out in every place. The theme song of the antinomian is this: freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. It's a heresy. That's a false doctrine. That's not what the scriptures teach. And yet many people live their life just like that. At the core of antinomianism is a confusion over the place of the law in salvation. Now, I've told you many times before, there are three basic stages to salvation. There is justification, there is a long process of sanctification, and then there is glorification on the other side of the grave. Justification starts my relationship with Christ. I can't earn it. It is not by works. My deeds have nothing to do with my justification. I cannot earn or buy a relationship with God. Can't be done. The law has no place here. The law in the Old Testament points me to my need for a Savior, my inability to measure up to the Savior's standard of perfection. And that law, thrusting me to my knees, causes me to beg for His mercy and His kindness. That is the state in which a newly redeemed, justified person finds himself. And the law has no place in his life other than to reveal his need. Now, from that point of justification, a person enters that period of sanctification. It might be 2 minutes if they are justified on their deathbed. It may be for 57 years. But however long that period of sanctification is, the law has a very critical role in the person's life. Now, we're not talking about the ceremonial law that we find in the Old Testament. For example, you can't eat meat from animals of cloven foot. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about God's moral law. For example, what we find in the Ten Commandments. God expects that those who are rightly redeemed, justified people, will be walking that path of lawness. I was going to say lawlessness. That's not the word I want. Of keeping the law. Not as a means of gaining favor with the Lord, but as a means of expressing our thanksgiving and gratitude for what the Lord has done, apart from anything we've done or who we are. So the law has a very important role in the life of a believer, but we have to properly understand its place. Legalism misses it. Antinomianism misses it. And these people that Paul is anticipating having objections to his statement that the Jews are likewise under the wrath of God, apart from God's grace, these people have to understand that this kind of thinking, let us do evil that good may come, is unbiblical, it's unsound, it's unreasonable, it's unscriptural, it is ungodly. We could push this kind of thinking that these people are showing in verse 8 to an extreme. I picked this illustration up out from one of R.C. Sproul's books, where he says, imagine Judas Iscariot standing before the throne of grace. If he was to talk to the Lord about his eternal destiny on the basis of this thinking, let evil increase so that good may increase. We can imagine Judas Iscariot saying to God, Lord, of all people, you ought to let me into your heaven. I deserve it more than anybody else. Think about it, God. If it hadn't been for me, if it hadn't been for me kissing Jesus, he would never have been crucified. And if he wouldn't have been crucified, there would have been no atonement. And all these people that are now here in heaven would never have been here had it not been for Christ dying on the cross, had it not been for me making sure that he was there. God of all people, you need to let me into your heaven. Do you see the kind of corrupt thinking that is? It has infected us in many, many ways. My friends, we must be a people that discipline our minds to think according to Scripture. Because as we think, so we live. Our living is merely an extension of what's going on inside. As I conclude, let me leave you with two thoughts. The first one, going back to my first point here, a religious heritage is a wonderful thing. But we are naive to assume that a simple profession of truth is possession of truth. Faith that works, faith that redeems, will be lived out in the manner of our living. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect people. It means that we are progressing toward Christ-likeness. That spiritual heritage doesn't give us a security in the truth, but a responsibility for the truth. Last, these objectors that Paul was dealing with, well, but if we take what you say, Paul, then God's not faithful, and God's not just, and God doesn't receive glory. It's because of their twisted thinking they argued those points. God is going to be glorified and praised for His mercy. Watch this. He will also be praised and glorified because of His wrath. For in His wrath, He demonstrates His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. God alone deserves the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that is our personal tutor into the things of heaven. Pray that You would clarify our thinking and move us to walk with You in uprightness, that You alone be glorified. Amen.